Today we come to the close of the book of 2 Peter. Last week we looked at verses 11 through 14 under the theme of looking forward to Judgment Day. We saw that Peter, he encouraged Christians to be looking forward, to be expecting, to be watching for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In contrast to the false teachers who said, don't worry, God's never coming back, just enjoy, eat, drink, and be merry. Well, we looked at the illustration. A Christian should be like a child who's eagerly awaiting the coming of company. A family visit, perhaps. Maybe they're even standing at the end of the driveway and they're excited. The parents are getting rooms ready. There's cleaning up. They're shopping for the right food. The house is getting in order. That's the kind of attitude a Christian was to have. Looking forward, being prepared for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Looking forward while living in holy conduct. We looked at first, then in great hope in a new heaven and earth where all things will be made right. And looking forward while abandoning sin, being without spot and blameless. But as a Christian looks forward to Judgment Day, maybe they get a little anxious. They start wondering, why does it take so long? They become like that child who's watching the clock and they say, why aren't they here yet? Especially if the company's 5 minutes late. And that's what Peter's dealing with, really, in this book. This sense that the church is having, eagerly awaiting the coming of the Lord Jesus. You have to think Christians at this time being persecuted harshly, going through such hard times, waiting for their Savior. They're getting anxious. The ancient Christians, they hoped and they thought Christ would return any day. When you think through church history, it was the same thing. The reformers, they felt as they were persecuted in the Inquisition of the Roman Catholic Church and they saw the Pope as the Antichrist. They thought Jesus must return any day. This is so hard. When you think of the Puritans as they were in the 1600s, another group of Christians being persecuted, they thought Judgment Day must be inevitable. They preached zealously. They preached the gospel all over the world. And maybe we also, especially when you're going through a hard trial, feel the same way. You go through the trials of disease, of temptations, of family problems, of other problems in life, of grappling with the unfairness of this world, the unfairness perhaps even of government, and you wonder, why does the Lord allow all this? Why doesn't He return sooner? Why doesn't He make all these things right? How can the Lord abide with all this wickedness? Well, as we look at these verses, we find the answer to those questions and to the impatience that we might feel. The answer is in the gospel. It's in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at that under the theme of the true message of salvation. That's how Peter closes out his book. He points one more time to the gospel that he really started the book with, the true message of salvation. We'll look at that under 3 points. First, how it's an apostolic teaching, how all of the apostles taught it. Second, how it compares to false teaching and false teachers. And then thirdly, we'll look at Peter's final reminders of really how the gospel plays out in the Christian life. Well, we're coming to the conclusion here. This would have been written maybe 30 or so years after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, these old books in the Bible, these letters, they don't have dates on them. We don't know exactly, but both the apostles Peter and Paul, the great leaders in the church, they would have been growing older. They would have been close to their death. We think probably they died in maybe the late 60s AD. That's kind of a guess, but that's the best guess you can give. Paul would have written most or all of his letters by now. And here we read the very last words recorded of the Apostle Peter. You're starting to get in the Bible here in books like 2 Peter and the epistles of John and Revelation, some of these books that are written by the very last eyewitnesses to the Lord Jesus, the last words of the apostles. And what note do they end on? How does Peter end? Well, it's important. He ends on a note of unity with the other apostles. He confirms they agree about the same gospel. Verse 15, consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Now that word consider, it almost sounds negotiable. It almost sounds like you should probably think about it. It might sound that way, the way we use consider today. Some translations say counts or account. The idea of accounting, it's actually much more rigid. Regard, keep it in your minds. You could say, think this way, that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. It comes as a command, this word. You need to think this way. You need to consider this to be the truth, that the patience or the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Now that might also confuse us a little bit. Say the long-suffering of the Lord. Why does he say long-suffering? We're used to thinking of grace as salvation. By grace through faith you are saved. We think of the word grace more often, but Peter uses the word long-suffering here. Long-suffering. But we need to understand why he does that. It's in the context of Judgment Day. Peter is speaking about the last day, how it seems to be delayed, and he's linking that to God's patience and salvation. There's a day of opportunity. There's a day of salvation. But the word long-suffering also has a little more built into it than we realize. To be long-suffering means to hold in your temper. It's more than just patience. You think of it long-suffering. That's to hold in your temper, to hold back perhaps a wrath that somebody deserves, a righteous anger. We're long-suffering. We hold in that emotion. Maybe it's a child or a friend or a spouse. And even if there's a righteous anger, somebody's done something wrong, if we're long-suffering, we hold that in. We hold it back. A child breaks something or they drop something. We know they're careless. But we know it's later in the evening maybe, and that child is getting tired, so we hold back. We perhaps don't give them the punishment maybe they deserve. It's holding off judgment. Like the father of the prodigal, you can think of him. He's a long-suffering man. The prodigal son in Luke 15, he asks for his father's inheritance. He runs off with it, he spends it, and he comes back to his father. That's really a picture of long-suffering. Of a father who doesn't give his son what he deserves, a lecture, and really what he deserved, that prodigal son, was to be told, you know, you messed up, you chose your own life, and now you get to live in it. You made your bed, live in it. No, that father, he's long-suffering. Perhaps that's the best picture to think of long-suffering here. God patiently offers grace when what's deserved is that justice. And so Peter's really going back to that message of grace that he brought in the first five verses of this epistle, where he said, to those who've obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of God our Savior and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you. And those first verses go on and on. We looked at that, giving that picture of the gospel, how he's writing to those who are saved by grace. And he's writing to them how they should live out of that. But he started with grace. Your life is now different, he said. It should be holy and righteous and separate. And that was the main point of the book versus the false teachers. But he hasn't been teaching that the way a Christian should live is their salvation. No, now he says count God's long suffering as salvation. He's not saying in this book, as we've gone through it, clean all your spots off. He's not saying, do lots of good things and you'll be saved. No, he's saying that's how a Christian lives out of the salvation that God has given them. And indeed, there is a certain salvation in that life of keeping God's law. It saves us from much ill. It saves us from much evil. And it's even ultimately a work of the Holy Spirit which saves us. But he does say, count God's gracious patience as salvation. And if you think about it, there's a great hope in that. What a hope that gracious patience of God is. It's a hope for our neighbors. It's a hope for maybe a wayward relative, for ourselves, for yourself perhaps, that there's a day of salvation coming. Or that there's a day of salvation here, that the Lord is being patient, that Judgment Day is being held off. There's a great hope in that. God's long-suffering is salvation. And what Peter's confirming here when he points to the Apostle Paul, he's saying, I have the exact same understanding of the gospel as Paul does. I agree with him. I agree with every word he wrote, Peter is saying. That's important, that unity. Because you see, they had not always agreed on everything. Sometime earlier, there had actually been a disagreement between Peter and Paul. We don't know exactly when that happened, but you read about it in Galatians chapter 2, verse 14. Peter had been slipping back into Judaism. Peter in his life, he slipped back into this idea of favoring Jews, of finding some salvation in the law, of rejecting the Gentiles. But then you read in Galatians 2 that Paul had rebuked him. And here you see this evidence. Peter had repented of that sin. His teaching here, he went back to the gospel truth. He had to be rebuked in Galatians 2. But now his teaching is fully consistent. He, like he did in the Gospels, seemed to have slipped once more. If you look through the Gospels, you see Peter kind of slipping again and again and being restored and slipping. Well, it seems that Peter had slipped one more, but once one more time at least. And here he had been restored. And what he's saying is, I agree with the Apostle Paul. We bring the same message. It's God's grace, His patience with you that is salvation, not your deeds. So we need to watch out. Because there's a teaching out there that says Paul was against Peter and Paul is against James, that there were actually two camps in the early church. It's quite popular actually in a lot of seminaries, and you even hear people saying this to try and drive a wedge in the Bible between Peter and Paul, between James and Paul. I had a man say to me just a little while ago, he said, "You don't follow Jesus. You follow Paul," he said. "You need to read just the red letters in the Bible. You need to forget those other books in the New Testament. They were wrong. They disagreed with each other even. But this says the opposite." Peter and Paul trusted in the same Savior. They believed in the same way of salvation. He gives such a strong endorsement of Paul's writings here. He recognizes them as God's word. God gave Paul wisdom. In fact, verse 16 puts Paul's letters on the same level as the Old Testament. 2 Peter 3, verse 16. Also, the rest of the scriptures, the grammar there is putting them together. It's saying that Paul's writings, as he was inspired by God, are just on the same level as all of the Old Testament. They're the scriptures. This is one of the verses that we actually build our belief on, that God has given us an inspired set of books written by the apostles, and that those books alone make up the scriptures together with Old and New Testament. So we see there's no way to drive a wedge into scripture. There's no divide between Peter and Paul or the other apostles. They were united in their understanding of the gospel, the good news that God saves sinners. That God's patience is what saves us, not our good works, not our good deeds. Have you considered this? That there's only one way. There's only one way by which people can be saved. It's the way of repentance and belief, like that prodigal son. It's the way of going back to a patient father, confessing our sin, fully trusting that he is able to save us through the work of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way of deliverance. That's what Peter says. That's what Paul says. That's what every apostle taught. But not every teacher and not every church, not every person who goes by the name Christian teaches this or knows this. And that's what Peter's been warning us about. And we'll look at that secondly, false teaching. The Bible, it's not always easy to understand, is it? It's a mistake to assume that every child or every new believer can interpret it with the same ease or ability. It's a mistake to assume that every person who sits in a church everywhere has the Holy Spirit and they're all equally able to understand it. It's a mistake to say a new Christian in their first years is able to understand the Bible like one who has been reading it for decades and years and feeding on it. That Bible daily, pouring out of it, pouring over it, and growing out of it for decades. That's a mistake. There's those that have listened to many sermons. They've studied the Bible with their church, with their brothers and with their sisters. And they're knowledgeable. They've been trained in the Scriptures. And you often find they're even a little reluctant to start telling the meaning. Or maybe a new Christian sometimes thinks they understand all the meanings. You see, Peter, he even admitted some of the Scriptures were hard to understand. And it's interesting in our day. If you go out on the internet, you read the Christian message boards, the supposedly Christian ones, or you listen to a debate or a conversation between friends from two different theological backgrounds, and you find out that everybody, no matter how much they've read the Bible, they assume they're able to teach. They assume that they understand it, that they have the right interpretation. We need to be cautious with that. Even Peter admits here, it's not always easy to understand. It's not always easy to rightly divide the word of truth. And many of those people perhaps should be asked, what did you read in your devotions this morning? What makes you such an expert? What time have you spent that you're able to teach? Where were you trained? Because it's here that Peter is warning about the untaught. Who trained you? And what is this process you've gone through that you're able to teach God's word? Untaught means ignorant. The root is actually the same word as disciple. They're undiscipled people. There are those that come to the Bible and they've never really been discipled. They've never sat at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, they've never come to the Lord Jesus humbly. They've never sat at His feet and they never took the time it takes to read the whole Bible many times, to learn, to humbly submit to the Lord, to ask for guidance. And so we need to be careful. We need to be careful that we don't slip into the area of being untaught. For every one of us, there are parts of the Bible right now that we don't understand well enough to teach them. We should be very careful how we go about it. We should ask ourselves, have I really studied this subject so that I can go out and teach others it or even speak an opinion about it? They're unstable, the ones that Peter warns about. That means weak. They can't stand strong. They vacillate. They wobble back and forth. They don't stand on that sound footing of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. They haven't been disciples of Jesus. They're not standing on the rock. They don't have the strengthening work of the Holy Spirit. And so their pride and the lusts of their flesh easily sways them. They get filled with pride so easily and it pulls their opinions in all the wrong directions. So especially something like Paul's letters in the Bible, they can be hard to understand. Some of the sentences almost literally go on for page after page and you have to understand and remember what came before. We have to be careful remembering the beginning of a letter when we're at the end and everything in its context and everything in the context of the whole Bible. We have to understand that in Paul's letters, there's some complicated logic. You're trying to understand a sentence in Paul's letters. Sometimes you almost have to take out a sheet of blank paper and you have to figure out some way of writing down different things and grouping them together and putting arrows and trying to figure out what does this long sentence really mean. It's beautiful, but it's hard to understand. It gives this window right into the mind of God, into the purposes and the plans of God, but it's not easy to understand. And so we shouldn't take things like the letters of Paul and interpret them lightly or quickly or just say, this means this or that means that. We need to be careful. Now these unlearned and unstable ones without knowledge, they're the ones who've been pretending to be teachers. They've ended up being the false teachers that we've been reading about throughout this book. Here we learn they've twisted Paul's teachings even to their own destruction. In church history, you see this error coming up again and again. We call it antinomianism. Antinomianism, sometimes it comes up in different ways, but especially this error that means against the law. These are people who don't like the law of God. They don't want to live a righteous life. Their flesh rebels against it. They want to live their own way. And they read some of Paul's letters. And they find a message that when they twist it a little bit, it fits with their hatred of the law. They're being against the law. They read about forgiveness of sins. in the early part, especially of Paul's books. They read about forgiveness of sins. They read about the power of the gospel of justification. And they think, it's so wonderful to be free. We're free from the law. We don't need it at all. They like to think about that freedom. But then they forget the other parts of Paul's readings that tie the law back into its context. Or they forget about verses like 1 John 5 verse 3 we read. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. And again in church history, you have untaught and unstable people taking parts of the Bible. There's a saying that says every heretic, it's actually an old Dutch saying, it says every heretic has his favorite text. They take a verse or two from Paul and they start trying to build a whole doctrine on that. They're untaught and unstable. And there's been different people who have used that to call themselves a Christian and yet live a wicked life. You can think of the Gnostics in the early church way, way, way back. You can think of the Roman Catholic sacramental system that taught that somebody could live a very loose life and still find grace certain ways. Then you think of the early Anabaptists in church history. All these different people came out during the Great Awakening, even teaching, don't worry about sin. You're forgiven. Don't worry about how you live your life as long as you believe. Even now in Reformed circles. Maybe you don't pay too much attention, but there are teachers coming up in our Reformed churches and in our Reformed circles that are kind of latching on to some of these verses and forgetting some of the other ones, like 1 John 5 verse 3. And if you go back in church history, it's untaught and unstable teachers leading this. And you'll find people saying, do we really need pastors and teachers to be trained? Or is the work of the Holy Spirit not enough, they say. And then you find these churches slipping into this exact error today, forgetting the later parts, especially of Paul's books, and supposedly loving the earlier parts. But that's not really the case. Now, this is not to say that every pastor or elder or teacher needs to go to a seminary. It's not to say that every father or every parent somehow needs to spend years in school before they can teach the Bible or before they can have an opinion about it. Doesn't mean you need to go to a formal program. Indeed, the Lord has raised up many men who were able teachers who never went through a formal program, but they were taught men. They did sit at the feet of Christ. They did know their Bibles inside out. They were not the novices that 1 Timothy 3 verse 6 warns about. They proved they were stable. However, they went through that process. Perhaps it was in a local church. Perhaps it was the family that they grew up in. There's many different ways that the Lord teaches men and teaches women and prepares people to teach others. But we must be careful. We must ask ourselves, am I taught in this area? Should I really be teaching this? Be careful. Unstable and untaught teachers bring ruin to the church. And these ones, they were promising liberty. They were saying, we'll give you freedom in Jesus Christ, but they didn't preach conversion. That's what it comes down to. They said, you can have freedom in Christ without really being converted. Just say the words, just pray the prayer. Life doesn't change. You go on as you were. But they didn't preach conversion. The Christian life is a change. And that's what Peter has been teaching. Don't think you can go on in pride. Don't think you can go on in the flesh and consider yourself ever having been taught by Jesus. There needs to be a change. We walk upstream. We go the other way of the world. And that's the danger. These untaught and these unstable teachers that we've been reading about throughout 1 Peter. These ones that don't want to face God as judge. Then there's some final reminders. Some final reminders in verses 17 and 18. The conclusion of the letter. The Apostle Peter's really his last words. You think of this older man, possibly about to be taken to a cross, if the side of church history, we're not exactly sure, but it's very possible that the Apostle Peter himself would be crucified soon after he wrote this. We don't know for sure, but most likely he was martyred. And he here comes with his last words for the Christian church. He calls them his beloved. He shows his love and his care for them. He recognizes they're different. They're God's people. But there's a sobering side to these words. He adds to our responsibility. He says, you've been warned. As we've gone through this book, we've been warned. We've been warned about false teaching. Literally means watch, guard. The word watch, it's the word used for the watchman. He stands on the city walls and he looks out for the enemy. There's a watchman in those old cities in the old days. He's kind of like our policeman. He was actually watching the inside of the city and the outside, watching to make sure that there were no crimes going on in the city, but especially making sure there's no enemies coming from the outside, making sure there's no attack that's imminent, making sure at the gates of the city that no wicked people would come in, no groups of infiltrators, no gangs or no criminals would come into that city. That's what the watchman was supposed to do. Well, we're called here to watch as a church and as individual Christians. Be watchful. Be careful. If not, some of you might fall. The reality is those that might fall are described as falling from steadfastness. That's a sober warning. Because it's not just for the new Christian. It's not just for the weak Christian, this warning. It's not just for the backslider. It's for those who are assumed to have some level of steadfastness. Fall away from your own steadfastness. And there's even a contrast there, because we just saw that the false teachers were unstable. They were wavering around. And Peter's saying, be careful, even you steadfast ones, even you strong ones, be careful that you don't get led away with this error of the wicked. There's a part in your heart that would like to follow that fleshly teaching. Be careful, Christians. Not everything you hear that sounds like gospel, that sounds like good news, necessarily is right. Don't think you're so strong that you can just discern on your own every time. Be careful to read and to ask advice and to think through things, and above all, to go back to your scriptures, to search them, to think through them. And then Peter finally ends with an encouragement. He's saying, don't fall, but grow. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a command. Grow. Now, it might sound strange to us. A plant can't grow on command, can it? Or even an animal, or even a person. We can't just say to you, grow. The children would probably love that if we could just say grow, and they would be able themselves to just grow taller that same day. Wouldn't that be wonderful, a child might think. If I could be a few inches taller, if I could just obey that command. But Peter says here to the Christian, grow. It's a command, grow. How can we do that? Well, we're supposed to be, as he said in 1 Peter, like newborn babes. That's one of the first instincts of a newborn babe, to be frantic, to cry out, to struggle, and to drink, to eat that food they need. They need that exercise to grow. And so as a child of God, if you are to grow, you're to be eating. That's the calling. You're to be eating, and you're to be breathing spiritually. You're to be reading God's Word. You're to be growing out of it. The Bible tells us that's the pure milk of the Word. That's our meat and our drink. And the question is, are you growing? Are you taking in what's necessary to grow? Are you a contrast to these untaught and unstable ones? So you're taking in God's Word, you're learning from it, you're reading it again and again, and you're growing out of it. You're coming to church faithfully, you're listening, and you're trying to learn and grow. You're questioning each other, and you're asking, and you're discussing. And then together, we grow. And what's our motivation, though, in all of this? In growing and in following the true gospel and believing the Lord Jesus Christ. What's our motivation? Is it just to go to heaven? Is our motivation to be ready for judgment day? Well, those are parts of it. But Peter gives a last phrase that guides us to the right motive. It's the glory of Jesus, our Savior. To Him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. We serve the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. He laid down His life for us. We see ourselves as having been saved by Him, just as if we had fallen into some water, we'd been drowning, and we would want to thank that person who pulled us out, who saved us. We want to thank and glorify and honor any kind of Savior. But this is our ultimate motive. He took us dead, broken sinners. He raised us to newness of life. The one who rose again himself raises his people. And until our Master's return, we're motivated in the Christian life. Ultimately, yes, we're motivated by the rewards and the promises of God and the things that he gives us. But ultimately, it's all to the glory of God. If we're dealing even with false teachers or false teaching in the church or problems in the church, we hear a contradiction. We hear a problem. We ought to be even dealing with that to the glory of Christ. That has to be our motive as we desire to grow as a church, not in any way for our own pride or our own hopes or our own goals, but ultimately for the glory of Christ. And how is it that we can most glorify Christ? It's by pointing to what he has done. It's by pointing to his cross, his person. It's by pointing to the escape he offers that Peter pointed to in the first verses. It's by living on that foundation and looking to Jesus Christ. That's his glory. That's pointing to his glory. And may his glory be your hope and your goal forever. Amen. Let's now pray. Dear Lord God, Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for your word of life, which guides us back to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, again and again. We thank you for all that he has done, that he was on that cross, that he was broken, that he shed his blood for our sins, and that he was able to say, "It is finished." We thank you and we praise you for that foundation of grace, of knowing that we have patience with God in the work of Jesus Christ. We ask that you would apply that to each one here. Those that perhaps do not believe in you, do not find their hope in Jesus Christ, we pray that you would help them, that you would guide them by your Holy Spirit, that you would revive each one here, that they would know Jesus and that they would grow in him. We ask that you would help us in the rest of this day, that as we discuss and as we think about things, that we would be kept in your care, that you would help us. We pray that you would help us to learn the word more and more, that we would be able to teach others. We pray that you would build up a strong foundation in us as a church, that we would be stable, that we would be steadfast and secure, and as we study your word, that more and more we would have that ability to go to friends and to neighbors and to family and to teach them of your love and your faithfulness and of the patience, the long-suffering of the Lord our God that is salvation. We pray that you would help us to look forward to Judgment Day, but also to look forward realizing our need of the Savior, to look forward with the joy that this is the day of salvation and that many may come and believe in you. And we pray this in Jesus' name only. Amen. We'll now sing Psalter 69, Psalter 69, verses 1, 5, 6, and 7.
Thou art your righteous Lord.